As we've been walking through Judges, I think we've realized that for the situation of the Israelites in this part of God's Word in the Old Testament, that faith was the exception rather than the rule. You know, they were in the midst of a dark culture around them, and that dark culture had really permeated their own borders. They had accepted a Canaanite, godless culture into their own families and their worship. And so real faith was rare. And that's why some of these stories in the book of Judges stand out so much. The truth is, we live in times that are just like the times that Israel was facing. We live in the midst of a pagan culture that does not honor God. And the truth is, every day we face temptations to cave to the idols, the gods of this land. Israel was worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. Their names were Baal and Asherah and Molech and Chemosh and Mot and Yam. Some fun names there, by the way. But, you know, you get all these weird gods. But then here we are today, and our culture still worships its own gods. We sometimes cut straight to the chase. There's just the gods of money, the god of possessions, the god of sexual pleasure, the god of drugs or alcohol, the god of power or popularity or whatever, and we worship these gods. And there's this challenge, this rare thing of faith. You know, I know that for most of us, if at your school or at your place of work or in your neighborhood, it's far more likely for you to interact with people who are not believers in Jesus than those who are. You know, we live in that kind of a culture, and times have indeed changed. And so as we think about that, we have to also confess that the allure of the gods of our land is really strong, that the temptation is strong to worship the gods of our culture. It takes courage to say no to those gods and to walk by faith. But if you're like me, a lot of days you don't feel very brave. And it truly is a struggle to say no to those gods. This morning in the book of Judges, we're going to meet a man named Ehud, a man that God used to deliver Israel out of a particular situation where they were in need of help. As we look at this passage, we're going to, I think, be challenged about how we can live with courageous faith. So if you have your Bibles, find your way to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 3. If you're using a Bible we've given you there, it's page 202 and 203 this morning. All right, page 202 and 203. Judges chapter 3, we're picking it up in verse 12. We're going to look at this guy, Ehud. I could write a book on unusual Bible names that we don't use anymore, right? We got Othniel, and now we got Ehud, okay? So again, you know, these are interesting guys, but I think we got something to learn out of this passage for sure. Remember that the book of Judges in general is built by, it's made up of six literary cycles, six stories that tell the story of a downward spiral in Israel's culture. The stories all start, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then they were punished for that, and then the Lord rescues them and redeems them, and then they do evil again, and then the Lord punishes them for that, and then he rescues them and redeems them, and then they do evil again. And so it's this downward spiral. This morning we come to the second of those big spirals as we pick it up in verse 12 of Judges chapter 3, all right? And there, looking at verse 12, we read this. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Let's just pause there for a moment. If you track back to verse 12, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We know from last week and we know from the introduction to Judges that doing evil in the sight of the Lord in this case means worshiping these false gods. And again, far from being an ancient problem, we know that's a modern problem as well. The sad thing about verse 12 is that word again. You know, they didn't learn from their previous experience that God was faithful, that he was the only true God, that they could only find satisfaction in him, right? They didn't remember that. And so again, they fell back into the idolatry. And so the Lord raises up this guy, Eglon, king of Moab. Eglon, the name Eglon means either young bull or maybe rotund individual. Okay, so just work with me on this, all right? So there's a little bit of literary humor in this passage. You think I'm making it up? I'm not. Just hold on to that, all right, for a second. So Eglon is a guy. If you ask him what his name means, it means young bull. Anyway, so here's Eglon, king of Moab, and the Lord raises him up. Moab is, I'll show you on the map, Moab is a neighboring country with Israel. They're distant cousins from the book of Genesis. It's hard to see with the shadow, but here's Ammon, and here's Moab. And then there's another group called the Amalekites. They were like a nomadic tribe. Israel's kind of like, you know, pestering enemies really throughout the wilderness wanderings. So you have Moabites and Ammonites and then Amalekites. And they attack Israel. And they actually cross the border of Israel right where the Israelites first did in Joshua when they finally made it to the Promised Land. They cross right here, right above the Dead Sea, right where the city of Jericho is. And in the passage this morning, there was a reference to the city of palms. That's the city of Jericho. That's what it was called. And so here, right at the place where God initially blessed Israel and had them, you know, enter into the land, and they saw his miraculous deliverance, that's right where the place where they were now under the control of a foreign oppressor. Now, when I say Jericho, the city of Jericho, what do you think of? Somebody say it out loud. What do you think of? Right? Band camp, right? Oh no, yeah, the walls, right? No, in Jericho, they marched around the city. Remember all the seven times, the course of these days, once a day for 7 days on the seventh day, seven times, and blow the trumpets and the bagpipes, the translation issue there. But anyway, and the walls fall down, right? Remember what we learned a couple weeks ago. What's Israel's military strategy? Trust God. So here was this place where Israel had seen God provide for them in an amazing and incredible way, that he miraculously gave them the victory over this people, and they were supposed to then possess that land, and yet because of their sin now, an idolater possesses that land. They gave it, you could almost say it this way, they gave it back by virtue of their idolatry. It's not right. You read that, you read about that. It's not right for Eglon, king of Moab, and his coalition to have domination and to have lordship and control over the city of Jericho. And I just starting off this morning, we think about idolatry in our lives, and I think we can transfer this idea very easily into our situation, because maybe there are aspects of your life where you know this morning it's not right. You know this morning that you have let the idolater reclaim territory. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been bought with his blood. We sang about it this morning. You've been purchased. You belong to him. This is a good thing. Right? He is your Lord and your master, King of Kings. He has authority to make what he will with you and with your life. And he calls you to live in a certain way. And maybe, just maybe, we've given up some of the territory right back to the idolater, because we worship the same gods he does. Maybe you know that there are parts of your life right now that are just not right. You can think specifically about it. It's not right for them. It's not right for Israel to be under that oppression. It's not right in your life. The same idols keep cropping up. The same temptations. And you think, man, this is not right. Can I encourage you this morning? Your life is not territory for idols or idolaters. It's not meant to be that way. God has not designed you to worship these other gods. God has created you to worship him and him alone. You know, many days, maybe most days, our problems are a direct result of our continued idolatry. Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're facing problems and you know. You look at them honestly, you know. You know what? This is because I am worshiping these idols. What idols do you struggle with? It's important, I think, to be specific. Maybe you can jot them down on your notes. What are the specific areas of temptation every week that are just a recurring challenge for you? Maybe it's sexual purity. Maybe it's the issue of money. Maybe it's that power or popularity, making sure your friends like you. Maybe it's a performance thing of having, you know, great grades or a great career or a big retirement account. You know, whatever it might be, you need to identify what those gods are that you struggle with worshiping. You know, think about, wow, am I giving up territory to these gods? Notice verse 15. It's interesting. You keep going in the passage. It says, "Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man." And it says, "The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab." I want to give you just one other historical detail I think is relevant here. Israel had to pay tribute to the Moabites. Paying tribute means this, that a conquered people group would have to collect money or collect possessions and send them as gifts quasi-regularly to their conquering forces in order to basically buy peace. You know, it's kind of like the thing they just had to do. They would send a big entourage of people with all the stuff. Now think about it. Israel should not be sending money to Moab. Right? That's not what God designed for them. That's not why he called them to live in the land. And just, again, practical application. Again, thinking about the idols we struggle with. We invest so much time chasing our idols, so much energy, and frankly, in our culture, so much money. We just send it to Moab. Chasing those idols. Just because that's what everybody else is doing. Just because it's what's popular. And we just chase it. We shouldn't be doing that. That's not how it's supposed to be. Well, what does God call us to do when we find ourselves in that situation? What is he calling us? What is he calling us to do? Well, something, right? And that's when we meet Ehud. So again, in verse 15, it's been 18 years, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Somebody finally remembered after 18 years, Chemosh and Molech and Baal and Asherah and all these other gods, they weren't the real deal. And by the way, you chase money and you chase sexual desire, you chase power, and you chase popularity long enough, and you'll realize it's not going to get you what you want. So ultimately, they finally cry back out and they say, you know, we should cry out to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our forefathers. Because one day, he gave Jericho into our hands. You remember that? And so they cry out to the Lord. And the Lord does what the Lord does. He raised up for them a deliverer. This guy, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. Anybody left-handed here this morning? God delivers through left-handed people. Can I get an amen? Yeah, I'm left-handed. There's some irony here. Because the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin literally in Hebrew, son of the right hand. Son of the right hand, and he's left-handed. That's odd. This is weird. Every left-handed person is odd. We know this, all right? So, you know, I speak from experience. But it's a little unusual. And I just need you to hold on to that little thing about it being unusual. Just stick that in your back pocket because it is kind of an interesting thing. He's the right-handed tribe, but he's left-handed. So it stands out a little bit. Let's keep going and see what happens with this left-handed guy. Verse 16. And Ehud, so he's on the entourage to deliver the tribute to Eglon. In verse 16, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. All right, pause right there. You didn't know this was in the Bible, did you? All right, so here it is. I'm not making it up, all right? There's another reference here, and that's why we know Eglon, you know, the name is probably has a little double meaning. There's emphasis on this guy's weight, and he's really, really overweight, so much so that it's a point of the narrative to say this guy, again, maybe representing idolatry in a really negative light. He lives for himself. It's all about him. It's all about getting me, I. And so here's the result of that. He has amassed great wealth, and he has amassed a great mass, you know, in the pursuit of the love of himself. So the narrative, you know, mentions it, makes a big point of it. Watch verse 18. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. Okay, let's just pause here for a second. Let's zoom in and show on the smaller map, and we can just see what happens here. There's a little bit of a debate about where exactly the palace was. It's either in Jericho, but I think it's more likely that it was back across the river, closer to the homeland of Moab. So the Israelite coalition, or the Israelite tribute, the entourage, they go with Ehud. They go probably through Jericho, across the river to the palace over here, or maybe it's in Jericho. Either way, they get there, they deliver the tribute. Here, O King Eglon, you are great. O young bull, you are the greatest one. You know, and they give him all this money. They present him with flat screen TVs and the newest iPhones and cars and all the stuff that they could, you know, muster up. They give him all this stuff. And so then they go to leave, and the text says they got as far as Gilgal on the way back. And then Ehud sends along the rest of the entourage. He says, I forgot my phone. I got to go back. And he comes up with a reason for him to go back by himself. There's something really interesting about this deal with Gilgal where he turns around. Note verse 19. It says, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. Two things. First of all, some of you give directions like this. Like, how do I get to your house? You say, well, you turn back, you turn left past the second tree that used to be there that cousin Elmer, you know, ran over 10 years ago. And then on the third rock from the right, you're going to, you know, and you give directions by virtue of these place markers, right? So what's the place marker in verse 19? Somebody tell me. Idols. Now, that's a problem in and of itself. Secondly, Gilgal is the place where Israel first camped when God brought them into the promised land. That was their base of operations, Gilgal. And so, Israel culture had gotten to the point where the very place where they should remember God's amazing deliverance and provision for them as a people, the fulfillment of his promises that he made generations beforehand to Abraham, by the way, I'll give you a land, right? He makes these promises, he comes through on them, and instead of them remembering God there, they've set up idols. They've set up idols. And again, in our culture, it's just such a clear parallel, I think. All these places where we look and we should see what God has done to provide for us, and instead we see idols. And we worship the gifts instead of the giver. It's interesting the way this is worded. I think there's a double meaning in the Hebrew in verse 19. It says he turned back at the idols. Turned back. Usually the word can just mean literally to turn around. This is also the Hebrew word for repentance. To repent. Maybe the author is hinting at Ehud's spiritual drive. That Ehud turned back at the idols, meaning he repented from that idolatry. And again, just showing in general the attitude of saying no to these idols and to doing something different, something for the Lord, living in worship of the God who is and not worshiping these idols. Maybe there's like a physical picture here of repentance where he actually turns around at the idols to go back. Well, let's see what he does. Let's take a look at it. We're picking it up again in verse 19. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Right? And the king commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof, in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Ew. Can we just all say that? That is disgusting. You're like, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Yeah. Wow, this is a very interesting moment here. Ehud, you know, he tells the king, I've got a secret message for you. If anybody says they have a secret message for you, you know you're in trouble, right? All right, this is like straight out of junior high. So anyway, I got a secret message for you. And then he says, so the secret message, okay, he sends out the attendants. He goes up to his cool room, which is probably maybe the room that's outside. Maybe it's the outer patio or something. We don't know exactly. He goes up there. He's by himself. Ehud is there with him. It's just the two of them. And Ehud says, I've got a message from God for you. And maybe out of like social protocol or respect for the gods, he uses a generic word for God. He doesn't mean the God of Israel, just some god. So, you know, Ehud's there, and Eglon stands up. And when he stands up, Ehud grabs the sword out of his right thigh. Now, why did he make the short sword, and why put it on his right thigh? Well, because the security at the palace, back in those days, would have checked the left thigh for a sword, because 99.9% of the guys were right-handed. So if you're right-handed, you're going to pull your sword out of this side. So that's the idea. So they didn't even check, you know, the other side. So here's this unusual scenario where a left-handed guy was in just the right place at just the right time, and he takes advantage of it. He plans this all out. He pulls the sword out. And again, it's a rebuke of the idolatry and the selfishness of Eglon, where you have all the fat stuff. He like stabs him with the sword. The fat closes over. And barely gets his hand out, maybe. I mean, we don't know, you know. And then all the rest of the stuff happens. And wow, just disgusting. You don't want to be that guy, do you? You don't want to be that idolater. Because that's where you end up. And it's going to be different circumstances, but it's the same end. Right, dead on the floor. Right, all that mass that you had is gone. And all that money is going to go to someone else. It's just interesting. Verse 23, then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. Watch verse 24, it gets better. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed, but when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Alright, bummer to be these guys. Okay, so these are the servants. They're sent out from the king's presence. He gets the secret message, right? Secret message delivered by Ehud. And so here they are, they're out there, and they come back, the door's locked, and they figure out that something's going on in the bathroom. Okay, so maybe they're like, he had Mexican, let's just give him some time, and just, we'll come back later, right? So, I mean, this is what it says. So they're, you know, they're waiting, and they wait to the point when they're embarrassed. And they're wringing their hands. They're going, it's really getting awkward at this point, but we've got to go. So then they go, and they finally figure out something's wrong. They unlock the door. They go in, and there he is, dead on the floor. Again, a totally negative portrayal of the idolater. Now, what an amazing story. Ehud is the James Bond of the Old Testament, right? And what are we going to make of this guy? I mean, on the one hand, we don't really get the description, the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he doesn't really have this super, necessarily spiritual introduction. But on the other hand, here's a guy who courageously stepped up when Israel needed it. Do you see that? That he didn't sit back and just, again, go with the flow of the idolatry of his day. And he said, I'm going to do something about this foreign oppressor. Jericho should not be in the hands of Moab. It should be in the hands of Israel because God gave it to us. And so he did something about it. He planned. He made the short sword. He cooked up the whole scheme. He got the king alone. I mean, you kind of see that this was not an accidental situation. He purposed to do this. I think we see in Ehud this really incredible example of courageous faith. And here's your primary starting point this morning, what we need to learn. It's this. We are called to walk with courageous faith. We're called to walk with courageous faith. Not timid faith. Not, well, if everybody else does it, I'll do it faith. But courageous faith. Faith that says, I am not going to tolerate idolatry in my life. I am not going to just sit back and let the idols and the idolaters have this land. I'm going to do something about it. If that doesn't get you pumped up, I don't know what will. You need Ehud to come and give you the halftime speech, right? The problem often, I think, in American Christianity is it's just too reasonable. You know, the idea is, oh yeah, you can follow Jesus as long as it's reasonable. Don't get crazy with it. Isn't that exactly what we see God calling us to? To give everything that we have up for the pursuit of Jesus, the Messiah. Be willing to put it all on the line. Time, energy, money, you name it. I'm willing to put it on the line and to invest it in God's kingdom, what He's calling me to do. It doesn't mean quit your job. It doesn't mean you have to move to Venezuela. But it does mean that in whatever circumstance God has placed you, He has called you to live for His glory. Courageously. How courageous is your faith? I was thinking in regards to this, I was thinking of Joshua chapter 1, again, a generation prior when Israel was about to come into the land, and Joshua was about to, take the mantle of leadership and lead God's people into battle, and the Lord says to him in Joshua 1, be strong, be courageous and very strong. Right? Be brave. You know who I am, Joshua, and therefore, be strong, be courageous. You're going to be called to do some hard things. And we sit here, we think about, wow, an assassination plot against a foreign ruler? That's a pretty serious thing to do. And yet for you and me, we understand that we need to be brave in maybe smaller matters. It takes just as much courage, but smaller matters. Saying no to idols requires courage and bravery. When everybody around you assumes that this is what's going to make you happy and you should chase this in your career, it's going to take courage for you to say, no, I'm not going to chase after that. Same way they are. When the sexual ethic of our culture continues to demand and assert, you can do whatever you want with whoever you want, it doesn't matter. It takes courage to say no. God calls me to something different. When all your friends are going out to get drunk on Friday night and they're going out drinking just because they got to drink their problems away, it takes courage to say, God says I shouldn't get drunk and that's not the way to solve my problems, is to chase them down the bottle. It takes courage to do that. See, God calls us to walk with courageous faith. Be strong, be very courageous. But in this story, we need a little more to do it. We need some help. We need to understand why we can walk with courageous faith. And we actually get the answer to that as we look at the conclusion and as we see what happens in the aftermath of this assassination. Watch verse 26. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. Okay, hold it right there. One more thing. We don't know where Sarah is, somewhere in the middle of Israel, but it's interesting. Did you notice he passed beyond the idols again? We got the reference to the idols a second time. And it's so interesting. This also is an ambiguous reference. It could be translated a couple ways. It could be just he passed beyond the idols, meaning he went past them. But it also could mean this. It could be translated, he transgressed the idols. Now, I don't think he's saying that he just went past them, but maybe there's a little double meaning there. Think of it this way. Let's turn the tables around. If there are idols in your life that you're struggling with worshiping, God gives you full permission to sin against them. Right? To say no to the idol. To transgress the idol. The idol, and of course it's satanic influence. Satan doesn't want you to worship the true God. He wants you to chase the money and to chase the power, to chase this or that. And so maybe we just need permission from God to say, it's okay for you to say no to those idols and to transgress them. I don't know, maybe there's a little double meaning lying there. One way or another, he gets back to Israel. And so verse 27, when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. Verse 28, and he said to them, follow after me. Why? For the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So interesting. I'll show you on the map, and then we'll talk about the motivation. But here, once again, we got Ehud. He makes it back to the hill country of Ephraim. He rallies the troops. They come down, probably with some guys from Benjamin. They come down, and they retake Jericho. And so they also cut off the escape for the Moabite soldiers by sealing off the crossing there. So they were trapped. There was nowhere for the Moabite soldiers to go, and they wipe them out. Again, this is a huge victory, military victory, providing peace for God's people. Notice explicitly what Ehud says to the people when he's gathering them up for war. He says, and it's so important to see the motivation, right, that he has. Verse 28, he said to them, follow after me. Why? For the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Ehud knew God was working. He knew God had promised that land to them. He knew God had called them to drive the Canaanites out. He knew that that land was theirs to be possessed. And so here at this point, he says to the people, follow me, not because I'm great, not because I have an amazing battle plan, not because I'm super clever or I have the latest spy gadgets, right, with all this sneaky assassination stuff. He says, let's go to battle because God has given us the victory. You see, once again, we see in Judges, God is the deliverer. God's the savior. God's the one who's rescuing. And yeah, it's an unusual way through this left-handed guy, this interesting assassination story. It's just a very unusual way. The truth is, as the author of Judges writes this, he adds a tagline here at the end of chapter 3 that also is another unusual way of God delivering. And just note it, because I think it's a little postlude to the story. Verse 31 of Judges chapter 3, after him, after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Again, it's just kind of, you know, stated there point blank. This guy Shamgar was probably Egyptian. And he takes an ox goad, which is an unusual weapon. It's basically like a stick that you poke these oxes with to get them to move. So he takes and turns that into a weapon, and he kills, and apparently in battle he had to do that, and he kills a bunch of these Philistines. Different enemy, different circumstance. Note the same conclusion, though. God saved Israel through this guy Shamgar. Unusual deliverance. And we see in Ehud's motivation that he says to the crowd and in the Shamgar line, we see this common thread. God is the one saving. Therefore, your life of courageous faith is fully justified and on safe ground. See, we can walk with courageous faith because God is faithful to save. There's a connection there. There's a logical connection that because Ehud knew that God would save, it motivated him to act with courageous faith. So he did. And with Shamgar, the reason why that's included in Judges is to tell Israel, God loves you so much, he raises up deliverers for you, even in unusual ones like left-handed Ehud, and also this random guy Shamgar, probably an Egyptian. And guess what? God is still delivering you. So believe him. So turn to him, trust him, walk with him, worship him, say no to the idols, transgress the idols, tear the idols down. You don't need that. He calls us to this courageous faith, and he says, here's why. It's because I'm faithful to save. It's such an unusual story. I think part of what's going on here is God is preparing Israel for the unusual story of how he will send the deliverer. Not just a deliverer, but the deliverer. And if you tell Israel, listen, I'm going to send you a savior. He's going to be this random carpenter from Galilee. And he's going to do some amazing stuff, like wash people's feet. And he's going to die on a cross. How's that sound? It's unusual. And yet there's this assumption here that, wait a minute, because God has committed to love his people, because God is faithful to save, he will deliver, even in those unusual and unorthodox ways. See, the big point here is that God is the one that delivers. And maybe, just maybe, people have a hard time embracing Jesus as their Messiah because they're uncomfortable with God being the one who saves. You know, sometimes we struggle to walk by faith because we don't have confidence in God. And it sounds unusual, but we don't have confidence in God because we don't understand his plan, or maybe sometimes we don't agree with his plan. Wouldn't it be easier for you if God sent you his plans 2 weeks ahead of time so you could review them and give him your feedback, and then we could go from there? All right, we chuckle a little bit. But honestly, isn't that how some of us would love to live? I don't know if God's working in this. And we struggle to believe. You know, our confidence in God should be based solely on his character, shouldn't it? Our confidence in God should be based on the fact that God is faithful, and he's proven himself to be faithful, hasn't he? And we could just go to Exhibit A, Ehud, Exhibit B, Shamgar. Either way, God is delivering his people. And so when God says, I'm going to send a Savior, and yeah, he's born in this interesting circumstance, not even having a place to stay, and he's going to live as a servant, and he's going to die as a criminal, but he's the deliverer. And it's through him that I will save. As he rises from the dead, proving God is faithful, proving it actually is the capital D, deliverer. And he says here, now because of that, walk with courageous faith. Let me encourage you this morning. You can walk with courageous faith in your life because Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. It doesn't get better than that. God has proven himself faithful. All that remains is for us to walk with this courageous faith. I wonder, maybe you can think this morning about specific areas of your life where you need to step out in courageous faith. Think about the stuff that you're scared of. The things that you know, that you maybe you're afraid God is calling you to. It's funny, the Shalers were sharing with us in the ABF about Venezuela is world-ranked number one on the misery index. The most miserable place to live on planet Earth is Venezuela. It's scientifically proven. Lord, send me there. I want to serve there. Maybe it's not that dramatic. Maybe it's just you're afraid to have that conversation with your family member. Maybe you're just afraid. You're afraid to death that your coworker is going to ask you, where do you go to church? What do you guys believe? Why you guys got your Bible around? And maybe that's that moment where you need the courage of an Ehud. You need the courage that says, God is faithful, and so I can step out here in courageous faith. And I can speak for him. I can act for him. I can live for him. You see, we walk with courageous faith because God is faithful to save. It ends up all boiling down to God's great covenant love for us. And if you understand that, you now have a platform to live with that courageous faith. Listen, I could stand here, we could conclude today, and I could tell you story after story from church history of amazing people who had courageous faith in God. Men and women alike, right, who have served God, and we know their stories, we tell them often, and rightly so. But I want to challenge you to this morning, just as we conclude, to think about this. What's your story look like? When your family members tell your story, what are they going to say? Is it going to be the story of a courageous faith? See, if you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering, well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, I got great news for you. You've got time to change it. You've got time to change it right now. So you can this day start walking with courageous faith. Why? Because God is faithful to save. We know this because of Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Let's walk with courageous faith. Would you bow your heads with me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, we pause this morning. We thank you so much for Judges chapter 3, verses 12 to 31. We thank you for Ehud and, Lord, the example of courageous faith, this very creative guy, Lord, who stepped out to deliver Israel and to stand apart from the idolatry of the time, to see Israel delivered from their enemies. Lord, we also recognize that we live in the midst of a pagan and dark culture, a culture that loves to chase after these other gods. And far from being immune to that culture, Lord, we are tempted so often to just go along with the flow. Lord, give us courage to say no to these idols. Lord, I pray that for everyone here that you would give them a specific awareness in their life of something that they need to say no to, Lord. Lord, give us this understanding that we have permission and indeed we're called to transgress the idols, to worship you alone. Father, I pray for those here this morning who just are discouraged because they keep falling in this cycle of sin and they have a hard time with particular temptation. Lord, give them by your grace, give them the ability to say no and to change, to be different. Lord, we thank you that we see your character on display as the faithful deliverer in this passage. We thank you for using Ehud. We thank you for using Shamgar. Lord, and now as we think about the ultimate deliverer in Jesus, we just want to praise you and exalt you. We don't have to wonder if you love us. We don't have to wonder if you're great. You've shown yourself to be great through Jesus who died for us and rose from the dead. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to respond with courageous faith. Because we're confident in you, that we would step forward with this brave, faithful outset. Lord, this outlook that is centered on you and your greatness. Lord, may we impact this world, not because of how great we are, but because we know how great you are. Help us to walk with this courageous faith, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.